We're continuing our series, We're on a Mission from God, and today we're still in Matthew, but we are in Matthew 28, and the very end of it, verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain on which Jesus had directed them, or to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus remains with us. We thank you that Jesus remains with us in part by giving people who are dedicated to teaching and equipping the saints. Father, I ask that you would equip saints this morning, that you would prepare us for the mission you have for us. I ask that you would be teaching us so that we are not blown around like little dinghies on the sea by the waves and the wind, but rather that you would firmly establish us in your love and in your truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. This summer was the first time I think I've ever been to a Ben and Jerry's. And the only reason I went to Ben and Jerry's was because my niece happened to work at Ben and Jerry's. And I'm someone who likes to kind of look around and check things out. So one of the things I noticed was that on the wall, they had their mission statement. And what was interesting to me was that their mission statement was three-pronged. It covered economics, basically their relationship with their customers, which I anticipated that, but it was also their economically beyond the company, but also, thirdly, environmentally. They had an environmental mission statement. And it wasn't just three phrases. I mean, it was like three paragraphs on the wall that filled up like about 20 feet of wall. And I was just kind of interested. And I don't think any employee could remember their mission statement, to be truthful to you. And that's one of the problems sometimes, is that mission statements aren't easily memorizable and repeatable. But what struck me about it is that in many ways, they were captured by the spirit of the age with their mission. It was very much a contemporary understanding of mission. As we think about our mission as a church, we're not to be captured by the spirit of the age, but we are, in fact, to be captured by the one who is with us to the end of the age. And so we've talked already about part of our mission is to love God. The first and greatest commandment that Jesus talks about is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so the first part of our mission statement is to love God. Well, our potential future mission statement. And we haven't voted on that yet. Don't want to get ahead of myself. Second part of it is the commandment that is just like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we want to love our neighbor. That should be what we're about, these two things. Well, now we get to the third thing that we ought to be about, and that is, as you will see, important. But let's start off with the fact that, oh, my cards are all out of whack, that our mission comes from Jesus, who is all-present and all-powerful. And I want us to think about that from verses 16 to 18, and then we kind of tack on verse 20 on all of this. But I want you to keep in mind that this starts with talking about the disciples, the 11 disciples, the 11 that are left, because Judas has betrayed Jesus, and Judas has taken his own life. And so what these disciples do here, it says, is they obey Jesus by going to Galilee and going to the mountain he has told them to go to. Now, what's interesting is that word they went or they go is the same word that we find throughout this gospel, and particularly Mark's gospel, which we studied not too long ago, that word that Jesus says, come and follow me. That's one of the main uses of that verb throughout the gospels, following, becoming an adherent, becoming a disciple of somebody. And so, in a sense, what we could say is they're acting like disciples at that particular moment and listening to the word of Jesus. And so they go to Galilee, they see Jesus, and yet what is kind of pertinent here and surprising to me is that some doubted, some wavered. This is the same word that is used when Peter is walking on the water and then he begins to doubt because he sees the waves and he feels the wind blowing in his face and he begins to sink. It's surprising to me that these men doubt still that Christ is resurrected, that he lives, that he breathes, that he walks, and he's going to meet with them. I mean, that's why they're on the mountain. They're not on vacation. They're to meet with Jesus. And there he is, and some struggle with this. And yet, we also see that they worshiped. They worshiped him. They bowed down before him. Sometimes that word can be used for kissing the ring to show allegiance or pay homage. They do this. What should come to our minds, or at least comes to my mind, is the scene from Exodus 24, which we have up here, where Moses is called to meet with Aaron to bring Nadab and Abihu, as well as the 70 elders of Israel, to go up onto Mount Sinai, that's where the up is, and to go meet with the God of Israel. These are the elders of the church who are going to meet with the Lord Jesus on a mountain, not Mount Sinai, but it's a similar sort of situation. The covenant is being made there in Exodus 24, and here is the revelation in the sense of the new covenant on this mountain. And we're going to see some connections with that later again, but we should see this idea here. Here's the leadership of the new people of God being gathered in his presence to receive instruction from him. And so we see, again, that they worshiped Jesus. And Jesus then speaks to them. And I'm sure he said more than this, but this is the important stuff that they took down. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, as we look at this passage, there are four times that pasan, all, is used. This is the first of those four times, and this time it refers to authority. All authority, all power, the rule, the reign has been given to me. Not will be given to me. And some of our brothers and sisters err when they somehow think that you know, Christ's authority waits for the future. Jesus is saying, now it has been given to me. All power, all authority, not some. There's no one who has authority over Christ except the Father, for he is equal with the Father and not ruling the Father. Right? And the Son, the Spirit as well. He rules with the Spirit. He doesn't rule over the Spirit because all Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in power and glory. But Jesus is doing this as the Christ or the Messiah. That's why it is given or bestowed to him. He's coming into his royal office. Matthew starts in Matthew 1:1 with, this is the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And it goes throughout, the rest of this book is proving that he is the Son of David and the son of Abraham. And I want to focus right now on the fact that this is the culmination of the fact that he is the greater son of David, who has now received the throne of David and is going to rule in the place of David. He is the one upon which 2 Samuel 7's covenant promise is being fulfilled. He's the king they've been waiting for. He's the king who has authority, and he's gathering his faithful people to him. In some ways, he's almost like David, who's already been anointed king, who's gathering his army in the wilderness. But that's a story for a different day. We see as well in this place that Jesus is the second Adam. It doesn't explicitly say that here. It focuses on that more in Luke's gospel, but it's true nonetheless. And as the second Adam, he is about to talk about how they are going to subdue and rule the whole earth for him. This is a reflection, of course, of the creation mandate, but we'll get there again. He is the Messiah. He is an addition, because he's the Messiah, he is the fulfillment of what we see in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. He has been declared to be the Son, has been given authority, and now he's going to rule and reign. Everything is his. But what we notice in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110 is that he rules in the midst of his enemies. He has a reign that covers the earth, but part of the earth continues to be in rebellion against him. There still are rebels that take place. There are rebels and rebellions that take place. Sorry, cold medication going to my head. It's all crazy and wild up here. Okay. But this also reflects the language that we find in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, which speaks of the Son of Man coming before the Ancient of Days. And what happens when the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days? We see, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so we should recognize that Jesus is also, in addition to being the greatest son of David, in addition to being the second and last Adam, he is also the Son of Man who reigns and rules forever, and he is Messiah. All of these things speaking of his authority, his rule. He is the reigning king. And there are no competitors, if we're honest. Jesus says in verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always." And that really has to do with all times. Jesus is all present to the end of the age. And so this mission he's going to give them, he reminds them he's going to be with them. They're not to fulfill this apart from him. They're not to attempt this in their own strength and power. They're not to attempt to fulfill their own hopes and dreams. They're meant to fulfill his will, his purpose. And so Jesus says that I have all authority over all times. It's not just right now, but forever. And I'm present. In other words, the words that were spoken of him in Matthew 1:23 are true. In addition to being Messiah, he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's not a God who's far away, who sends you on this far-off mission, but he is a God who goes with you on that mission.
Jesus and his power are with us to fulfill his mission. Okay? He doesn't use his power to fulfill our false missions. And that's why, for me, it is very important that our mission be grounded in the Word of God. That it not be a flight of my fancy. That it not be a flight of your fancy. But it'd be something that God has actually told us to do. Not that we wish God had told us to do. Not that we hope God had told us to do. Not that we imagine God told us to do. Not because we went into some prayer closet and had some existential moment that might have been actually the pizza we had the night before. Who knows? The Word of God. That's where we get our mission. And he's with us to fulfill that. And so we should be committed to submit to his authority and to rest in his powerful presence. You see an example of this in Acts 5. Because we see the apostles obeying the command of Jesus. They're bringing forth the gospel. They're engaging Jerusalem with the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, raised again from the dead, ascended into heaven where he sits at God's right hand. They're proclaiming this news, the forgiveness of sins in his name, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're told, stop it. Stop teaching in that name. And they say, no. We can't and we won't disobey God in order to obey you. And they counted themselves fortunate, blessed, happy to be persecuted in his name. Because they knew Jesus had all power and authority, not the Sanhedrin. They knew that Jesus was the final and ultimate judge, not the Sanhedrin. And they knew that Jesus was with them, keeping his promise to sustain them, even though they were beaten. And later would be, most of them, killed. So there's an example of Jesus being with his people, and that his people are submitting to his authority and resting in his presence, which is powerful. Secondly, this morning, Jesus commissions us, he commissions us to make disciples. He commissioned the disciples to make disciples. And if we're disciples, we're commissioned to make disciples. Right? Does that logic make any sense to you? It should make sense to you. Hopefully it makes sense to you. But as we think about this particular verse, verse 19, a lot of translations sort of obscure kind of what's going on. They've got the therefore, okay? The therefore is important, and it reflects the fact that it is based upon the authority of Christ, okay? He has the authority to make this command, right? But where they kind of go a little astray, in my opinion, is probably a better translation of this would be after going to all nations. Because when it says go to the nations, it implies that that's the command, and that's not a command. It's not the command. It's not the main verb of this sentence. It really has to do with essentially having gone to the nations, you're going to do this. The main goal is not to go to the nations. Okay? You can't fulfill the mission without going to the nations. The disciples couldn't. But the mission itself was not to go to the nations. Okay? The go here, as I said, is a participle. It indicates when they are to do the main thing,
after they go. It's about what you do when you get there that is the main point of this particular command. But again, this word go, same one that we found in verse 16, same one that we find through the rest of the gospel, that connotates that idea of following someone, being a disciple. They're being disciples if in the going, okay? Jesus has authority everywhere. Jesus is now saying that they're to go to all nations. They're going everywhere Jesus is and everywhere Jesus has authority. They're not going someplace outside of his authority. They're not going to a place where he's not in control. They're not going to a place where they're left alone apart from Jesus. They are going always in the presence of Jesus, and they are to go to all of the earth because he has authority over all of the earth. And so the mission will include all nations, bringing them under the authority of King Jesus. We're to declare that he reigns. He rules, and he offers pardon to rebels who turn and pledge allegiance to him. So the main verb here is make disciples. That's the command. That's what they're supposed to do. When you get into the nations, you make disciples. You make disciples wherever you end up. That's what's supposed to happen here. You're supposed to replicate. You're supposed to multiply. You're supposed to, I don't know, sow your seed, so to speak. Right? And this is, in many ways, reflective of the creation mandate that we see in Genesis chapter 1. Right? In Genesis chapter 1, we see God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so Adam and Eve were a king and queen, okay, ruling under the authority of God. They were intended to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth with God's image, and to reign and rule over it. But their disobedience has short-circuited the plan. But God didn't give up the plan. God continued with the plan, and now we see that it's really being fulfilled in Christ, who is telling his disciples to fill the world with my disciples, people who are restored in the image of God by the gospel, and who express my reign and rule wherever they are. And so the Great Commission is, in a sense, what the creation mandate becomes through the covenant of grace because of the fall of man in Adam's disobedience. Fill the earth with his disciples. And so as we think about this particular passage already, we can see that disciples follow Jesus. Now, I'll talk about that in a second. But they worship Jesus. Okay, you can't be a disciple if you don't worship Jesus. Or you can't call yourself. It makes no sense. But also, disciples pledge allegiance to Jesus. We see. They're people who are connected to, tied to, related to Jesus. Just like David's wilderness army. They're there because of David. Not because they like adventure. They believe David is going to be the king. They believe David will be the good king. And so to follow is to pattern your life after somebody. Teaching. So pattern your life after their teaching, to adhere to their doctrine. That's what it means to follow somebody. Not just physically follow them, but to be patterned after them. So, I don't pattern my life after George Rhoda. However,
when I bowl, like last night, I remember George Rhoda. And I remember, because my dad and I bowled all the time, but my dad never really, I don't remember my dad ever actually telling me, teaching me the mechanics of bowling well. And so I try to channel my little inner George Rhoda, okay, because George gave me some tips and hints, and I try to follow those things, you know, the proper release point, those kinds of things. That's the idea. Jesus has told us how to live, and his disciples walk in that way. That's what it means to be a disciple, essentially. Disciples receive their identity from Christ. And we see something very similar when we look at Deuteronomy 6. Because what we see right there in Deuteronomy 6, and we're going to get back to it again in the next part, is, but we see what we've called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's because of their worship of God, the Lord, they receive their identity from him, and they begin to love him and obey him. They are tied up with him. Their fate is bound up with him. And so it is with Christ. Our fate becomes bound up in his fate. And that's exactly where Paul goes with his doctrine of the union, our union with Christ. We have died already with Christ, and because he lives, we live now with Christ. And we will reign with Christ. In fact, Paul says, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are that intricately bound up to Jesus, is the idea, if we're his disciples. This word Christian that we usually use now is only used 3 times in the New Testament. When we look at the book of Acts, it's the disciples. Disciples, disciples, disciples. When we get to the epistles, Paul refers to them and as he says hi to the saints. So we use it's not wrong to use the word Christian. Please don't get me wrong. But sometimes we use that and forget that Christians are meant to be disciples. Okay. Active followers of Jesus Christ. Not simply people who show up on Sunday. Oh, and that is important. But that's not all that we are called to do. And so our commitment is to be a disciple of Jesus. That's the first commitment that we should have, is to ourselves be disciples. To engage in this process, to be discipled. We're going to get to more of how that happens in a few moments. But what is a disciple? We've talked about some elements of it, but we got some definitions here. The group definition comes from the Vine Project group that was meeting for a while, and this is what we came up with. A forgiven sinner, okay, so grace, who is learning Christ through faith, repentance, and submission in every sphere of life. Good definition. My definition, my personal one, was a believer in Jesus as King and Savior, repenting of worldly, it should be ways, of thinking and living and learning how to live from him. Okay? Came across this other one from a guy named Jonathan Dodson in his book, Gospel-Centered Discipleship. A disciple of Jesus is someone who learns the gospel
relates in the gospel and communicates the gospel. That sounds a little semi-cryptic, doesn't it? But really what it does is the gospel governs his relationships to other people, and he communicates the gospel to other people, whether it's evangelism or edification. In other words, all three of these get to that core idea that a disciple is someone whose life is governed by Jesus. Someone who's been changed by grace and now lives for him. He died for us so that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. That's a disciple. So there's a commitment to be one. There's also a commitment that wherever you are, make disciples. You don't have to go to Alaska to make disciples. You don't have to go to Bangladesh to make disciples. You are in Tucson. Some of you are visiting Tucson. When you go back to where you're from, I can't remember, where are you from? Virginia, that's right. When you go back to Virginia, that's where you're making disciples. Okay, you go back to Missouri when you're no longer a snowbird. When you fly back, you make disciples. Right? And some of you are going to move away at some point. Make disciples. That's what we're to do. What does it mean to make disciples? Well, Jesus defines that, and that's our third point, is that Jesus defines the way to make disciples. Okay? The main verb that we have, make disciples, that which is an imperative, a command, okay, is followed by two participles, which are intended to modify, clarify that particular command. All right? And the first one is to baptize. Now, I'm not going to get into the controversial aspects, I think, of baptism this morning, okay? There is some disagreement in this room on the question of who should be baptized, but we see that disciples are made, they are initiated with being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay? The name, singular, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is one of the texts that we use to understand the reality of the Trinity. Okay? One name, Yahweh. And Yahweh has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. At the same time. Not first one, then the other, then another. That's called modalism. That's a heresy. Psh, out of here. Okay? All three at the same time in a community of love forever and ever and ever. Amen. Okay. And so one of the things that baptism does is that it brings us into this relationship of discipleship. Okay. It marks us, or it marks a person as his, so to speak, marks them as a disciple of his. Okay? It sets people apart from the rest of the world in order to be his disciples. And so, this is not meant to be a proof text for infant baptism, but our covenant kids, when do we start to disciple them? When they make a profession of faith? No. We begin to disciple them as early as we possibly can. Okay. Well, makes no sense not to baptize them. Okay. Because baptism doesn't mean they're saved. Baptism is, I said I wasn't going to go into this, didn't I? Okay. It's a sign and seal of God's promise. That's all I'm going to say about the rest of that. Okay? All right. So baptism sets people apart. But we also engage people and evangelize people who are outside of the community of faith. And when they come to faith, we baptize them. Okay? Because now they're disciples.
And we're teaching them how to live for the Lord. Baptism is not the goal. Baptism is an important milestone, but it is not the goal. And it's hard for me not to think of Nacho Libre. And for those of you who have teenagers or been a teenager or just like goofy, stupid movies, Nacho Libre is one of those stupid movies. And it takes place in Mexico, and it takes place a guy who works in a monastery. Actually, it's an orphanage, and it's run by the brothers and a couple of sisters. And he becomes a wrestler because he wants to make money to feed the orphans, because he's tired of the bad food. And he meets this guy in the street who becomes his tag team partner. And one of the things that stands out to me is, like, are you baptized? He was very concerned about the baptism of his friend. And so one of the stupid parts of it, shall we say, or foolish parts of it, is he keeps trying to sneak baptize his friend. You know, his friend is washing his face, and he tries to throw his face in there and things like that. Because for him, baptism was the goal. Baptism is not the goal. It's important. That's why Paul could, it's not the goal, which is why Paul could say, I did not come to baptize. Okay? Not there to gain scalps on the wall or notches in the gun or whatever metaphor you want to happen to use. Baptism was not the goal. It was a part of the process. And the second part of this process is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Disciples are people who are being instructed. They're being taught. We're replacing error with truth. And so there's, again, the importance of the Word of God. We're discipling them by the Word of God. Okay? People are being discipled all day long. Podcasts, books that they read, seminars that they go to, but they're not all about Jesus. Some of them are about business and sports and whatever. We're always being discipled into something. And it's important for us to know that so that we make sure that we actually bring everything back to the Word, so that we're being discipled by the Word and filtering everything through the Word of God. And so when we're discipling people, in addition to what Jesus says here, we necessarily have to teach them who God is, that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on the earth, and that Jesus is with us forever. But more of that, of who he is. We also need to disciple them into his work for us, the reality of his obedience, the reality of his atonement, the reality of his resurrection, the reality of his ascension into heaven, and his current rule upon the throne. And we need to teach them about how he works in us now by the Holy Spirit to impart holiness or godliness to us in the present. Okay? And he also works through us to make disciples of others. Jesus didn't have classrooms. For Jesus, discipleship was life on life. It was about being with Jesus, observing Jesus, listening to Jesus, asking questions and hearing answers from Jesus. So don't think you have to have a degree in systematic theology in order to make disciples. You have to love Jesus and follow Jesus. And you talk with people. And you listen to their hearts and the questions that are on their mind, and you bring them back to the Word of God for the answers. I think most of us can handle that. It's relational. We need to teach them how God has loved them. We also need to teach them how to love God and how to love one another. You see, the thing about discipleship is necessitated by the fact that we don't know how to love God and we don't know how to love our neighbor. All these three things, they all fit together. And discipleship, in a sense, is, and I like this metaphor, the kind of kneading the gospel into people's lives. The idea of kneading dough, you kind of work it, slowly work in the dough, so that eventually it will become enough dough that you can make whatever you're going to make, the bread that you're going to make, kneading it so that the gospel leavens the entirety of their life, so that they begin to follow Jesus and what he says about money. They're kneading it so they begin to follow what Jesus says about their sexuality. Kneading the gospel in there so that they begin to follow what Jesus says about their marriage. Kneading the gospel in there so they begin to follow what Jesus says about work. What kind is legitimate, not legitimate, and what kind of attitude you need to have. Kneading the gospel in so that it begins to affect every aspect of their lives. Okay? That gets us back to Deuteronomy 6. What's happening in Deuteronomy 6? Deuteronomy 5 is the second giving of the law. It's the renewal of the covenant. They're about to go into the promised land. Right? And so, God says these things to them, including the Shema, but the idea of keeping, obeying everything I've commanded you. And so, the obedience flows out of the fact that they've been redeemed from Egypt and brought into a covenant relationship with God. When we get to Matthew 28, we find something very similar. They've been redeemed by Christ crucified, and now he says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you, or to keep everything I've commanded you. The obedience flows out of the redemption. The gospel facts produce the gospel implications and imperatives. It flows out of grace. And so, all of the commands, not just the ones we like, not just the ones that are socially acceptable, but all that he says. And one of the commands that Jesus gives to his disciples there on that unknown mountain in Galilee, because we'd probably want to go to that mountain in Galilee and turn it into a holy site. But one of the commandments that he gives them is to make disciples. In other words, this is not just for those 11 dudes. It's for every disciple that they make. Then has the command to make more disciples. So none of us here who are disciples should feel like that's someone else's job. It's also your job. Yes, as we see in Ephesians 4, some people have been gifted and they do this vocationally. You know, they are the pastors and the teachers of churches, but it's meant to be a community project, not simply the professional project. A whole church kind of thing. And so as we think about discipleship, let's get one more thing here. This is from the Vine Project. We've seen it before, and here we'll probably see it again next week. Okay, you engage and you evangelize people who are in the domain of darkness, and when they convert and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, they enter the kingdom of the Son, and then we establish and equip them. We disciple them. And we see that we have a redeemed people that are gathered around the risen Christ. And so this is not meant to be taken politically. We're moving people farther and farther to the right. okay? Away from the darkness and to the light of the world, Jesus, right? And so discipleship is helping people continue to move far closer and closer to Jesus. By instructing them. I'm going to talk more about that next week. But I hope you see the fundamental differences between Ben and Jerry's and Desert Springs. Because we're on a mission from God, and they're not. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have brought us into relationship with yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you've brought us into this covenant relationship. And we ask that you would help us to be faithful to you, that you would continue to teach us to keep everything Jesus has told us, but also to keep it in the way Jesus told us to keep it, by your grace. Remember that we no longer live, but we have died with Christ. The life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Help us to really keep that in mind. To keep that at the center of who we are. Help us to make disciples, because we are disciples. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.